Good morning to all of our guests, all of our chapel family across all of our campuses. Hello to you. I want you to get a copy of the scripture in front of you, whether that's a tactile version, you know, you just like to hold a real book every now and then, hold that, or get your digital device. Get to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be today, and we're going to be finishing our Aftershock series today. And we began following the resurrection, that great earth-shaking event, quite literally, that shook the world when Jesus got up from the dead. But the tremors that followed that earth-shaking event, as we study the early days of the early church, what they did and where they went. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today and wrapping that series up today from Acts chapter 8. But before we get to that place, you remember from being a kid that there were some stories that we had, some little storybooks that we used to have, that they would let you choose your own ending. Do you remember those stories? You would read, and maybe you had one of those Choose Your Own Adventure books. That was one popular series when I was growing up, Choose Your Own Adventure. And it would constantly refer to the reader as you. So you'd never really get too many details about the main character, because the main character in the stories really was you. And so in the Choose Your Own Adventure books, some of the ones that were really great, you know, it would start out like this. You are on a deep sea exploration for the lost city of Atlantis. Or maybe another one, you're born on board a spaceship that's traveling between galaxies, something like that. And then you would be offered choices to make throughout the story that would really be kind of fun. As a kid, your imagination's running wild, and you're actually determining the outcome of the story. You're actually getting to decide what happens. And so you'd be given this opportunity, would say something like this, you know, if you follow them to Atlantis, turn to page 51. Or something like that. Or if you decide to leave the spaceship and go join the space circus, turn to page 32 or something like that, right? And what was happening in those stories? You were choosing the ending. You got to actually determine how the story played itself out, which was kind of fun. Well, what I want to do today, and the story that I want you to show you in Acts chapter 8, I want you to immerse yourself in the story as though the ending has not already been written. And I want you to decide for yourself what your response would be. So let me set the backdrop like this. Here's kind of our choose your own adventure for today. You are born in Jerusalem. You're Jewish by birth. And you live and you grow up in Jerusalem. But as of late, you have recently started to follow the teachings of a guy from Nazareth named Jesus, a rabbi. And you saw him with your own two eyes. You saw him be crucified, and he really was dead. You saw that. And then after like 3 days, he wasn't dead anymore, and you saw that too. You saw it with your own eyes. But it really wasn't until about 50 or so days later when a spirit-filled man named Peter got up at this festival, the festival of Pentecost, and he started to preach about how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that your Jewish heritage had longed for. He was the fulfillment. He was the long-awaited Messiah. And it wasn't until a spirit-filled Peter got up to talk that something finally clicked for you. You accepted that message that day. You were baptized that day, and you were added to that number of believers that day. There was about 3,000 of you that day. And aside from a few minor speed bumps, everything is going along fine. In this early movement, people are being added to the church daily. In fact, it says in the book of Acts that they had filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus. That's a big city to fill up with one kind of teaching. So we don't know how many believers there were, but you were one of them. And among them, you just stopped counting at some point because there was multitudes after multitudes after multitudes of believers embracing Jesus. And so aside from a few speed bumps, everything's going along fine until one day, one of the young up-and-comers, Stephen, he's killed. He's stoned to death outside of Jerusalem, right there. And it's into that story that we are faced with some decisions as the reader. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of their killing him, Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now stop there. What's going to happen? What's the ending to the story? How does this conclude? What are the responses we might expect? Because a great persecution breaks out. It's kind of a bloodthirsty crowd. They kill Stephen. They're not happy enough with that. Saul is there. He's approving this. We meet Saul later on, and he becomes Paul. But Saul's there approving of this death, and the bloodthirsty crowd begins to want more blood. And so they start to persecute all of the people who lived in Jerusalem who identified themselves as followers of Jesus. The heat gets turned up. And by the way, this isn't just like a ridicule or an insult or, hey, you're not cool kind of a thing. This is a drastic thing. This is an abuse. This is a physical torment. Saul at this moment is dragging people off to prison. He's trying to destroy the church. So you are one of those. What do you do? You're in Jerusalem. What do you do? If you hide, turn to page 51. If you deny that you even knew this Christ, turn to page 63. If you organize an army and say, we'll fight fire with fire, turn to page 75. Unfortunately, that's not how this works in this story. But what would your response be? What response might you expect? What would be the ordinary response? Well, what did they decide? What did the early church actually decide? How did they determine this adventure, right? Let's look at this. Verse 4, Acts chapter 8, it says this. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. How's that for a surprise ending? Those who had been scattered preached the word. That means they never stopped talking about Jesus wherever they went. This is not a normal thing. This is not an ordinary thing. This is not the ordinary response. The ordinary response would be hiding behind locked doors. The ordinary response would be denying that we know this Jesus, kind of like Peter not that long ago. The ordinary response would be to become militant and say, we have rights and we're going to stand up for our religious liberties and organize an army and fight fire with fire. That would be an ordinary response. But that's not what the disciples chose. Now we might ask, what if they had chosen a different response? What if they had chosen the ordinary response? Would we even know of the church? Would it have even made it this far? What if they had chosen a different response? Now I want to point out to you that when we see that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, these are not qualified preachers preaching the word wherever they went. In fact, if you would forgive me for using this term, they are ordinary people. They are everyday disciples. Why? We just read, all except the apostles were scattered. That means the apostles, the 12, they remained in Jerusalem. So who does that leave behind? The multitude minus 12. Tens upon tens of thousands of believers, disciples of Jesus, they are the ones who start preaching wherever they go. Everyday disciples talking about Jesus wherever they went. That's what happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, when I look at this and when I study this passage, I'm kind of left with a few questions, but one of the questions I ask of myself and I ask of the text is this: what is it going to take? What is it going to take to stop the spread of the gospel? What's it going to take to stop the spread of the gospel? In my world, in pastor world, wait, that actually sounds like a really lame amusement park, pastor world. That just sounds very boring. That's not what I mean. But in my world where every day we're thinking and we're talking about how do we spread the gospel? How do we encourage the spread of the gospel, right? But when I read that passage, I'm thinking, what is it going to take to stop the spread of the gospel? It's almost that there's an unfair advantage, almost as though there's a divine inertia behind the church that is propelling her forward, carrying the message of the gospel, and it's almost like, what is it going to take to stop the spread of the gospel? Now, if you know church history or a little bit, or If you fancy yourself a historian, you know, you might say, well, you know, the church has been in the seat of power and authority for so long that that's not really a fair question. And certainly there were some really, you know, there's a few centuries where the lines between empire and church were kind of indiscernible. I'll give you that. But it didn't start that way. It didn't begin that way. This was on the underbelly of the empire, not the throne of the empire. This was from the position of the oppressed, not the position of the oppressor. And whatever people did in Jesus' name after these first few centuries doesn't change what happened in those first few centuries. Because here's what we know. Persecution in the early church, I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, from a human perspective, how does the church survive? How does the church get out of the 100s, 200s, 300s AD? How does the church even survive past 30 AD? I'm from a human level, I wonder that, because persecution, listen, persecution was the norm, not the exception. Martyrdom was a very near reality, not a distant news story. Suffering in general was the calling card of the believer. A life of comfort and convenience, not so much. So you look at that and you say, what is it going to take to stop the gospel from spreading? Because if it could get through these first few centuries of intense persecution, of intense suffering, of even martyrdom, people losing their lives because of their allegiance to Jesus, if it could get through that, what will stop it, if anything? In fact, one of the early church fathers even picked up on this. His name was Tertullian. And Tertullian, he died around 240 AD. And Tertullian said this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. That's interesting. He says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. What's Tertullian saying there? He's saying, look, it seems like killing people who claim the name of Jesus is going to stamp out this movement. But not even that can do it. No persecution, no suffering, no death. None of those things can actually stop the progress of the gospel. In fact, it actually further serves to advance the gospel. It's the seed of the gospel, meaning it will flourish and it will grow beyond even what was put in the ground. That's how the early church viewed these things. And when we step back and look at that, we must come to this conclusion. We're probably far too short-sighted with our suffering. We're probably far too short-sighted with our suffering. Because when I look at Acts chapter 8 and when I look at the early church, I see a farsightedness. They were able to look down the road, and I think we sometimes are far too short-sighted with our suffering. I mean, look again at Acts 8. They are in Jerusalem. All of them are in Jerusalem. Acts 1, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The first seven chapters of Acts, they are in Jerusalem. And in Acts 8, 1, they're in Jerusalem. Well, why is that significant? Because the events of Pentecost that we examined last week, the events of Pentecost announced to the world that the gospel was for the world. It was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It was to start in Jerusalem, but it was never intended to stay in Jerusalem. But where we find the believers is in Jerusalem. So the necessary question is, how can this gospel become global if the believers remain local? How can the gospel spread if it never leaves the origin of its heritage, Jerusalem? How can that spread? And so right into that moment, a great persecution breaks out, almost like at just the right time. A great persecution breaks out. And what does that persecution do? Well, you could look at it one level and say that persecution was horrible and it was painful and it cost people their lives and it cost people their freedoms. And oh no, what are we going to do? You could look at it at that level. Or you could look at it with a little bit more of a view down the road. And you could see that although those things were all happening, that wasn't the only thing that was happening. But that in that persecution, although it was painful and horrible and awful, it actually served a purpose. And that purpose was that the persecution prevented the believers from staying in Jerusalem. You could look at it on that level. The persecution prevented the believers from staying in Jerusalem, meaning they had to leave. And when they leave, they take the gospel. Are you following me? Lockport, Cheektowaga, you there too? I can hear you. All right? It forced them to leave. Why is that significant? Because the gospel was never meant to stay in Jerusalem. And at just the right time, the persecution broke out and prevented them from staying in Jerusalem. So here's what I conclude. It is entirely possible that the enemies of the gospel could have one purpose in persecution, and God, who sits on the throne, has an altogether different, higher purpose for this persecution. The enemies of the gospel wanted to stamp out this movement, but the God of the gospel wants to carry that movement. He wants to extend it into territories yet unseen. It's entirely possible for there to be two purposes going on at the same time, but this is not a war of equal forces. And when you think about it, that may be counterintuitive to us, that persecution could actually extend the gospel. That's why we've named this sermon Persecution and Extension. It seems counterintuitive to us, but really that's been the rhythm. That's been the rhythm of redemption. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. They nailed Jesus to a cross to prevent him from going any further with his message. And that symbol ends up, that cross ends up becoming the symbol for his victory. Look at the tomb. Sealed, guarded, preventing his body from leaving the tomb. It did anything but, in fact, the empty tomb is the loudest evidence that he's not dead. There's no bones. He's not there. Look at the church. We're going to stamp out this movement. We're going to persecute them and shut them up. What happens? They leave Jerusalem and start telling everyone they encounter, wherever they go. Look at Saul, who becomes Paul later on in his life. He's actually imprisoned for the gospel. Why? We want to stop Paul. We want to stop that movement from spreading. We want to stop the gospel from extending into any further territory. So they arrest Paul. But it doesn't work. Look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, listen, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul says they tried to lock me up so that they could shut me up. But what happened is, number one, I started telling everyone in the jail about Jesus. He says it's become clear to the whole palace guard, meaning every person that they handcuffed to Paul is like, oh gosh, I'm going to have to hear about this Jesus thing again. And it's like, if you can get off of Paul duty, try to get off of Paul duty. Call in sick if you have to. Why? Because they know as soon as they get chained up to Paul, they're in for a conversation. It's kind of like Paul sees them and is like, hey, you know we're going to have that conversation, right? We're going to have that conversation, so you just let me know when that's going to be, because it's going to happen eventually. And then, not just that, I mean, he's in prison when this is happening. Not a nice prison. Is that an oxymoron? Not a nice prison, not a comfy prison with direct TV, but instead he's chained really in a pit. But not just that, but his imprisonment actually makes other people more confident. So maybe the power of one, he gets thrown in jail, turns into the power of 100, becoming emboldened for the gospel. It's counterintuitive. How could something evil have another purpose that turns out for something good? The reason for that is it's entirely possible that the enemies of the gospel could have one purpose in mind, but the God of the gospel has another higher purpose in mind with suffering. And that's what we have to conclude when we look at this story. You see, when people who are by faith placed in Christ, they don't become naive. They don't turn a blind eye to real issues. They don't sugarcoat everything and pretend like there's no problem. That's not what we're talking about. But people who are placed in Christ by faith, who are indwelt by God's Spirit by faith, who are filled with that Spirit, have a different perspective on suffering. They see it differently. They aren't short-sighted with suffering. Instead, when they suffer, they don't question God's goodness. They aren't racked with doubt. They aren't waffling in their faith. Like, God, what are you doing? They don't do that. Life's not like a perpetual soap opera to them where it's just drama after drama. No. Instead, they have like this settled confidence that they don't need to worry. They have an assurance that they don't need to fear. It's almost like they're reading the story, and although the ending isn't yet done, they've read this author before. And they can kind of smile to themselves knowing that they don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but they know that it will. They know that the author is not out of control, but is completely in control. And that even when the enemy tries to thwart his purposes, God is perfectly content to march forward with his sovereign will and plan, uninterrupted. He's not scared off. In the book Operation World, Patrick Johnstone has some remarks about this that I wanted to share with you. It's lengthy, but it's on the screen, but I wanted you to see it in its entirety. Patrick Johnstone says this: all the earth-shaking, awesome forces that are unleashed on the world are released by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns today. He is in the control room of the universe. He is the only ultimate cause. All the sins of man and machinations of Satan ultimately have to enhance the glory and kingdom of our Savior. Did you catch that? This is true of our world today in wars, in famines, earthquakes, or the evil that apparently has the ascendancy. All God's actions are just and loving. Now listen to this. We have become too enemy conscious and can overdo the spiritual warfare aspect of intercession. We need to be more God conscious, so that we can laugh the laugh of faith, knowing that we have power over all the power of the enemy. He has already lost control because of Calvary, where the Lamb was slain. What confidence and rest of heart this gives us as we face a world in turmoil and in such spiritual need. What confidence, what rest, when that turmoil is far and when it is near. What's he saying? He says we need to stop being so enemy conscious. We need to be more God conscious. He's not saying we need to deny the existence of the enemy, but deny the enemy the opportunity to get any credit for what's happening. That's what he's saying. He's saying we need to be more God conscious and understand that although the enemy has his schemes, his machinations, his wicked, wily, crafty schemes, he is not in control. There is one who sits on the throne. There is one who is in control. And so although there may be a purpose to this suffering, this persecution, this wickedness, this martyrdom, this illness, this unemployment, there is an altogether higher, different purpose from the one who is in the control room. We need to get his perspective and stop being so short-sighted. And as I mentioned, these are not two equal forces. These are not two equal forces, good and evil. Who's going to win? We don't know. That's not it. It's not like two sides of the force. Use the good side or use the bad side. It's not it. But it's like a war in which every move of the enemy is telegraphed and predicted and met before it can strike. Not just that, but every move of the enemy actually serves to advance the cause of the victor. It's like what the scripture says, not on the screen, but it's like what the scripture says, that no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted, but instead he thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He's the one who thwarts. He's the one who throws it off course. He's the one who weaves everything together for his sovereign purpose and his good and for our good. He's the one who's in control. And when you have that kind of perspective, you recognize that nothing can overrule God's purposes. You recognize that nothing can overrule God's purposes when you recognize who he is. John Piper said this in Desiring God, one of my favorite books. He says, Christ sovereignly accomplishes his loving, purifying purpose, listen, by overruling Satan's destructive attempts. Satan is always aiming to destroy our faith, but Christ magnifies his own power in our weakness. Satan tries to overrule, he cannot. Christ overrules. He said, I will build my church. Jesus said that. I will build it. So when I say, what's going to stop the spread of the gospel? The truth is, you're fighting up against the one who says, I will build my church. Nothing can stand against it. I will do it. It's an unfair advantage. But I want to remind you not just of that, but of what Jesus himself said in the beginning of this book. Because we looked at Acts 8:1. But Acts 8:1 is the fulfillment of another verse. The Acts 8:1 that says a persecution broke out and the disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Do you recognize that this is actually a fulfillment of something else that Jesus said? Acts 8:1 is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Look at what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This verse right here is the table of contents verse for the book of Acts in the early church. Because I told you already, Acts 1 through 7, the believers are in Jerusalem, and he says, you will be my witnesses there. And they were. But he says, you will also be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, which is like us saying Erie and Niagara County. And he's saying, you will also be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And in Acts 8:1, where do they go? You with me? Judea and Samaria. It's a direct fulfillment of what Jesus said, but they would never have chosen the means that got them to that end. They would never have said, and yeah, he's going to do that through persecution. That's what we sign up for. No, that's not it at all. But instead, in the sovereign plan of God, this is exactly what he decided. And then in Acts 13, we won't look at it, but in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit tells the church at Antioch, set aside for me Saul and Barnabas. And what does Saul and Barnabas do? Paul and Barnabas, what do? They start to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The other part of Acts 1:8. It's the table of contents. A pastor friend of mine told me this week, he said, if you were to Google map all of the locations of where the faithful apostles died, where they lost their lives, you would see it's at the extent of the Roman Empire, that they took this to the ends of the earth. They were in Africa, they were in India, they were in Northern Europe, they were everywhere. Why? Because they were crazy enough to believe that when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses here and there and everywhere, that they believed him and they obeyed him. They were crazy enough to think that he knew what he was doing, and he did. So Acts 8:1 is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And so I ask again, what is it going to take to stop the spread of the gospel? What can stop it? Not death, not persecution, not suffering, not governmental pressure, not martyrdom, not even hell itself. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you believe that, your perspective on suffering it will change. Because when you suffer, it will not devastate you, but it will mature you. When you understand Jesus' words, I will build my church, when you understand that he is in control, when you suffer with Christ or for Christ, it will not devastate you, but it will instead mature you. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He said this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says we should glory. Some translations say we should boast. There is nothing that is completely counterintuitive that we would glory in suffering. Why? Because we like suffering? Because we're pain hungry? No, not at all, but because we understand that pain is not far from any of us. And so we can either have a perspective of down here, oh no, what are we going to do? Or we can have a perspective up here and say, God, what are you doing? Show me your plan. Show me your path. Show me how you want to mature me in this. Because he says, Paul says in Romans 5, it produces perseverance. It produces hope and character. In other words, the more we see suffering from God's vantage point, the deeper we begin to trust his leadership. When we begin to see suffering from his vantage point, we are able to more greatly trust his leadership. And he connects that to the residing Spirit of God that we talked about last week. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at what he says. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. He says we are suffering with Christ. We are placed in Christ's suffering. In other words, the pain, the suffering that we endure in this world is not a waste. It's not just a result of nothingness. It's not just a result of a random orchestration of events that is predetermined by biological means. No, there's a higher purpose involved. It's not random. But you're actually placed in Christ's sufferings. Can you imagine the weight of that? I've never suffered the way that Jesus did, but I am invited into his suffering. I am able to identify with him. He allows me to do that. He allows a broken creature like me, a sinful person apart from the grace and mercy of God, he allows me to identify with him. It's astounding to me. And he says, don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. But you can decide to either be unsettled or you can decide to entrust yourself to your Creator. You can decide to entrust yourself to your Father. And then Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This may be startling to some of us. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh, I fill up in my body what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now you might be thinking, okay, how could Paul say that Christ's afflictions were lacking? Isn't that like heresy? Are we allowed to even say that? Well, listen, what's lacking about his suffering? What's lacking about Christ's affliction? That it was deficient? No. That he wasn't able to save us? No. That we somehow need to work for our salvation? No. We know that from the rest of Scripture. So what is lacking? The only thing that is lacking about Christ's afflictions, as one author put it, is that the infinite value of Christ's suffering is not known and trusted in the world. That's the only thing. Because the suffering of Christ is foolishness to people. It's foolishness to people. It doesn't make any sense. So the only thing that is lacking about Christ's affliction is that it is not known and trusted in the world. So we, when we suffer, we have a part to play in making the sufferings of Christ known to the world. That he suffered and took our place, our sin, our judgment that we deserved. And so when we suffer, we are actually placed in that suffering as a means to advance the gospel so that his sufferings might be known of in the world and that people would turn from their sin, from their old way, and embrace Jesus. There's so much more going on than just suffering. And this is not theory, by the way. This is not just me reciting church history. This is real. There are real people who are doing this. We have to catch up to what's really been going on in the world. Sometimes we're slow to understand that in the West because we have relatively comfortable existence because of our freedoms. And I don't want to forsake those things. I don't want to toss them aside, but I want to see what really is going on for the gospel, and that if those things should change, I want to be ready for that. I want to have a heart and a mind and strength given to me by the Father so that if things change, I'm not thrown off course. I continue just as I've been living. So this is not theory. This is real. One person is a Romanian pastor named Iosif Son. And Iosif Son was a pastor in Romania for many, many, many years. He was beaten. He was imprisoned, persecuted, tortured, interrogated, you name it. And Iosif Son, he's the kind of person who, he says things like when he was interrogated, this isn't on the screen, but when he was interrogated for 6 months, he told one of those interrogators in Romania, he said, "Your primary weapon is murder, is violence, it's killing. My primary weapon is my dying." He says things that nobody's saying. Why? He has a deep confidence in the God who's in control. And he went on to say, "My preaching will speak 10 times louder if you kill me." What kind of a perspective is that? Powerful stuff. But he said this. It's on the screen. "I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering." Listen to this. "I only had the honor to share his sufferings." I only had the honor to share his sufferings. And then he went on to say this later on. He said, "Christ's suffering is for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation." Meaning, Christ suffered to pay the penalty of sin. I suffer to make known that he paid the penalty for sin. That in my suffering, it's not just woe is me, but look at him. That I don't just turn inward, but I turn outward and say, what is God doing? How does he want to extend the reach of his gospel through this suffering that I'm walking through? Let me bring it to this main idea where we've been heading all day, and here it is. When Christ's people have an extraordinary response to suffering, God uses it to accomplish extraordinary purposes for the gospel. When Christ's people have an extraordinary response, an extraordinary response to suffering, God uses it to accomplish extraordinary purposes for the gospel. Here's what I mean. Suffering is ordinary. Suffering is ordinary. Everybody walks through some kind of suffering at some time. But your response to suffering should not be ordinary if you've been given the Spirit of God. Your response shouldn't be. See, what will distinguish your suffering from your neighbor's? What will distinguish your suffering from the person who works in the office next to you? What will make your affliction something that actually fills up Christ's afflictions and propagates the gospel? What is going to do that in your life? And I know that under the sound of my voice at all three of our campuses, a church of our size, there are many, many, many people who are suffering today. It may not be persecution. It may not be suffering for Christ. But because they are walking with Christ and they suffer, they are suffering with Christ. And I know that we have a decision to make, because suffering's not far from any of us. We have a decision to make. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to ask God to do with that? So you're passed over for your promotion again. And while you may have every right to take your foot off the gas because they're not going to recognize your efforts anyway, how does that distinguish your response from any other person in your office? How does that distinguish your response? Or maybe you have more month than money again. And you could complain and you could highlight and you could be specific with, okay, there's economic injustice and a lack of opportunity. Not arguing that those things exist. But you could highlight those things as the centerpiece of your life. Or you can ask, how am I going to put Jesus on display in the midst of this? How am I going to learn the lesson of I will trust you for all things, that I won't worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear because the Father who loves me knows I need those things and he will give them. I'm going to learn that lesson in front of people so that they see something greater through me. What's going to distinguish your response from the person next to you? Maybe it's more severe than that. Maybe it's your divorce. Maybe it's your chronic pain. Maybe it's your unemployment. Maybe it's more family drama. Maybe it's some sort of organ failure. How will you and I be God conscious in those moments? How will we be God conscious in those moments and look for ways to join him in what he is doing? One specific example that I know that there are many who are walking through this path right now. What if your cancer wasn't a death sentence? What if instead you decided before God, God, I trust you, I trust your leadership, I trust your goodness, I trust that you are in control. Therefore, I will look at this opportunity that I'm going to be around doctors and medical professionals for the next several months, people I would have never met otherwise. And these are people that watch other people die every single day. But by your grace, God, I want to show them what it looks like to die confidently, that death won't have the last word. And not just that, but I'm going to look at these series of divine appointments in waiting rooms and in exam rooms, that when I'm getting poked and prodded and blood drawn and scanned, that these are just opportunities for your gospel to be shown through me. What if you looked at it like that? What if you looked at it like God's mercy in your life to put you in position where you can be a light in a dark place? What if you looked at it like that? What if cancer wasn't a death sentence, but instead an opportunity to propagate the gospel? Because suffering is ordinary, but your response shouldn't be. My response should not be. So don't be short-sighted. Don't be short-sighted with suffering. Pick your head up and recognize that the good shepherd knows where he's taking his flock. Even when the terrain gets rocky, he knows this path because he walked it himself perfectly. And he won't waste a step. And we don't need to be shaken by suffering. We don't need to allow suffering to shake our world when we walk alongside the earth shaker, Jesus. He said, God said, when you walk through the water, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. You will walk through the fire, but you will not be burned. You will not be set ablaze. Why? Because the God who is leading us through this life, he will not forsake us. He can be trusted. And when Christ's people have an extraordinary response to suffering, something that the world can't find anywhere else, God is able to use that for extraordinary things for the gospel. Do we believe that? Let's bow together. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll be gone momentarily. I still remember hearing a pastor in my childhood say, we need to stop telling God how big our mountains are and start telling those mountains how big God is. You're either right now in the middle of some suffering, or you've just recently come out of some suffering, or you're not far away from walking further into it. My encouragement to you, what I believe God's word is encouraging us with today from Acts chapter 8, what will our response be to suffering? Will we look at this as an opportunity for the gospel to spread? that death won't be in vain, that disease won't be for nothing, that job loss and divorce and children who run away and economic issues, that these aren't just random occurrences, but that we can choose to have a different response for the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel, and for our good. So right now, if you're a disciple of Jesus today, in the quietness of this moment, would you ask the Father, God, will you give me your vantage point on my suffering? Will you give that to me? Ask him that. And secondly, would you ask God to bring names of people to your mind right now who are far from him, that you would begin to pray and intercede for them, that they would experience the mercy of God, perhaps even through the way you walk through difficulty. Ask God for those names and for that kind of response right now. And lastly, if you're here today and you walked in, you'd say, you know what, Jonathan, I'm not a disciple of Jesus or anything. I'm not a Christ follower. I don't pretend to be a Christian. I might be a church goer. I might know some stuff about the Bible, but I'm not a disciple. If that's you today, and you want to know more about what this means to be a disciple of Jesus who can walk with confidence and trust in the midst of difficulty, which is not far from any of us, if you want to know what it means to have eternal life and an abundance of eternal life, to really discover what life was meant to be lived like, if you want to know what that means, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I'm going to pray and dismiss us, and when we dismiss, I'd invite you to come by the fireside room. It's in our atrium. Whether you're in the worship center or in the East Worship Center, come by the fireside room in the atrium. It's labeled right on the wall so you can't miss it. All you have to do is walk in there and say this, I need Jesus. That's it. We want to give you something that you can take home. We're not going to keep you here all day. We just want to help you on your journey. Just walk in the fireside room and say, I need Jesus. So Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We trust you. We sing that you will never fail. I pray that our lives would be in agreement with the words that we sing. I pray that our thoughts would be in agreement. I pray that our words would be in agreement. That our decisions, that the message of the gospel that we are sharing would be before our minds every day. That we would be conscious of the fact that in the ordinariness, the everyday disciple of Jesus, who is filled with your Spirit, God, is no longer ordinary, but can be used for extraordinary purposes for your gospel. Pray that we would see beyond ourselves, that we would have a long view of suffering, and that we would entrust ourselves to you, our Creator. We thank you for Jesus, through him that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be spared of the penalty of sin and death and hell and the grave, and that we could experience what it means to be forgiven and set free. God, I ask that you would write these things on our hearts that you want us to remember. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.